This is an audio podcast of 2 Peter, The Promise and the Path, taught by Dan Ragusa. Videos of each lesson are available for free at reformedforum.org.
Well, we continue our exploration of 2 Peter, now coming to Lesson 9, entitled End Time Enemies Along the Path Return, Forsaking the Right Path, and we'll be considering verses chapter 2, verse 10b through verse 16. And before we read, just to give a quick recap of what we've looked at already in our study, we noted how verses 3 through 11, as they're still up on the board here, provide for us the basic summary of the apostolic message that the Apostle Peter wanted to leave his church. And we've noted how it takes a covenantal structure, beginning with the historical prologue in terms of what Christ has done for us by his divine power, supernaturally changing and transforming us into his people. And on the basis of that, we are then exhorted to make every effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the virtues that Peter lists for us. And as we endeavor, we do so with the great hope of entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we had said earlier how this message will be defended by the Apostle Peter in the remainder of this letter from verse 12 of chapter 1 through the end of this letter as well. We saw previously how in verses 16 through 21, the Apostle Peter brings together the two witnesses of the apostles themselves in terms of their eyewitness testimony, but also as that agrees with and corroborates with the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures as well. And on those two foundations, combined together into one organic whole, rests and is grounded upon is the message that he has for us. Then in chapter 2, we saw, as we looked at in our last lesson, Peter's turn now to deal with the false teachers, which he expects will arise within the covenant community, within the church, even as false prophets had arisen in the covenant community in the Old Testament. And we had noted the typological nature of the relationship between the false prophets and the false teachers, how the one anticipates the other on a greater escalated scale, with the stakes all the higher now for the people of God, because as we're going to see, especially in chapter 3, the people of God today, the church, we find ourselves in the latter days, in the last days, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And so in light of that, we've been considering then in chapter 2, Peter's dealing with those who would oppose this message, namely the false teachers. In chapter 2. And previously, he drew from the Old Testament scriptures in terms of God's judgment to remind us, first and foremost, that these false teachers are doomed, that their end is ultimately destruction, and that as God had judged the world previously, so we ought to expect that God will again judge those who would oppose him and his gospel. And so, in this chapter, chapter 2, he describes their destruction or just them being doomed on the basis of the witness of the Old Testament scriptures to that very reality. He goes on in this chapter, as we're going to look at now in verses 10b and following, not yet getting to the content of their message. He'll deal with that in chapter 3, but he continues to describe them in a kind of machine gun spray of descriptions. Describe who they are in terms of their character and their behavior, how they act and the kind of lifestyle and licentiousness that they promote among themselves. And so Peter here is applying the very principle that we mentioned earlier that Jesus had spoken of in Matthew chapter 7. I alluded to it in previous lessons, but simply just to read those verses before reading 2 Peter here. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets," Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And so you might ask, why does Peter spend so many verses describing the false teachers in terms of their nature and basically the fruit of their lives in order that we might be able then to recognize them? It's very possible that Peter has a very specific group of false teachers in mind. And it's very possible that's the case, but it's also likely that Peter is describing the kind of false teachers that will arise throughout this age. And so he provides a pretty exhaustive description of them that we might also then be aware as the covenant community of God today. And so let's read those verses as he continues his description in verse 10b, and we'll read through verse 16. Peter says, "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." And so we'll walk through this description. It's somewhat difficult to discern an exact train of thought necessarily, though he moves on from in terms of connecting it together in terms of various things like blasphemy and also comparing them to irrational animals in the beginning, and then also they're being restrained like Balaam was by the rebuke of a donkey. And so we'll walk through this description and note some things regarding the false teachers that the Apostle Peter wants the church to be on guard against. And the first thing that he says is in 10b, where he says that they are bold and willful. Can't write here. Willful. Bold and willful, he says, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And there's been a bit of discussion in terms of who are the glorious ones that they are so bold and willful in their blaspheming of. A number of options have been proposed. Some will simply take the glorious ones to refer back to God himself. In fact, in this letter, Peter has often referred to glory and majesty, the related terms, and he's attributed them to God and to Christ as well in his transfiguration, as we see earlier. But I would disagree with that interpretation of the glorious ones, because it's used here in the plural. The Greek word here, as we translated, the glorious ones, is in the plural. And so there seems to be at least something distinguishing them from the glory of God and the majesty of God that's used in the singular, especially in chapter 1. Others have proposed that it's referring to civil magistrates and earthly leaders, and noting their inability to submit to such authority, as it goes back to verse 10, as they despise authority. And so by implication, that might be the case, defining these false teachers as those who despise authority. Of course, that would extend to all spheres of life. But again, I would disagree with that, especially in light of what comes in the second half of verse 10b, where it compares them to angels. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And so I think that I would fall on the interpretation that the glorious ones are referring to evil angels, evil spirits that they are unafraid to blaspheme. It's very possible, you can kind of reconstruct the situation here where it's possible that these false teachers were warned that they are going after and following in the path of those who have been committed to gloomy darkness, as Peter talks about earlier in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. It's very possible that that judgment was held out before them, saying that you were following that very same path to which they said and basically denied the existence of such angels and such evil angels and their judgment. And so in doing so, they seem to mock, blaspheme such glorious beings, apparently. And yet, Peter highlights their boldness and their willfulness insofar as that while they are very quick to reject such a reality and very quick to associate and think that they are associated with such evil beings, the angels, likely referring to the angels who have not sinned, though greater in might and power, as a matter of fact, in terms of who they are by nature, they themselves do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. And so it's possible that these angels, as they themselves witness the fall of other angels, leave that judgment to the Lord themselves and are hesitant, unlike these bold and willful false teachers, to pronounce things regarding others who themselves are more powerful and mighty than themselves. And so what Peter is then is just simply highlighting here by this example of their blaspheming of the glorious ones is their boldness and their willfulness, their willingness to overstep bounds and not submit themselves to the bounds that God has established. Furthermore, especially as it relates to the angels, they are those who will not leave judgment to the Lord. In fact, in their minds, there is never a being before the Lord. There is never a coming before the judgment of the Lord. And as we had said earlier, that title for the Lord, possibly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ here, speaks of him in his exalted state as judge of all the earth, the one who is coming again. And so rather than recognizing that reality and humbling themselves before it, they instead show themselves bold and willful in their despising of authority. So that's in verse 10b through 11, as he describes them in relation to spiritual things, their unwillingness to see themselves in relation to these fallen angels. Verse 12 goes on to describe them further as irrational animals. Irrational animals. It says there, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. And so it was kind of a common way of describing such people acting in accordance with their own madness, as he later attributes to Balaam. And he, of course, is not saying that such people have ceased to be in the image of God and that such people are no longer human, but their behavior demonstrates that they are like irrational animals, that they are not perceiving reality in a reasonable sense. And that reasonable sense would, of course, be in accordance with the revelation that centers upon Jesus Christ. And so he begins to, as some commentators have noted, depersonalize the false teachers. In contrast to the way he describes the true disciple, the true followers of Jesus Christ, where throughout the letter he'll refer to them as beloved and as brothers, and use very personal terms to describe them. Here, and as he's going to go on in this chapter, he begins to describe the false teachers in such a way that they are, in a sense, depersonalized. He'll even go on to compare them, for example, as we'll see in the next lesson, to waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, irrational things that are lacking reason. And specifically here, I believe he begins to speak of them as irrational animals, anticipating what is going to come later in terms of in the story of Balaam, who was rebuked by a donkey, as we're going to see. And so as we think about these false teachers then, and as he begins to describe them in such a depersonalized manner, he again is setting it up that we might then instead find life and find a rational way of living in accordance with the testimony that he has given us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these, like irrational animals, as he goes on to say, will be destroyed in their destruction. Again, it was a common view that there were animals that were simply born and by nature were destined for destruction. And again, as we've said in previous lessons, who somebody is determines their destiny and their actions as well, right? From the nature of the tree is the fruit produced. And so the same thing, as he begins to describe them, he is saying that by nature, because they have not undergone the transformation that comes by being born again, as the work of Jesus Christ is described in verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, because by nature they are such, they are ultimately destined to be destroyed in their destruction. Likely a Hebraism drawn from the Old Testament way of speaking, destroyed in their destruction, and also suffering the wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. That which they pursued will fall back upon themselves. And which is, again, a common principle throughout the scriptures. And this, Peter is saying, flows from their very nature as like those born to be caught and destroyed. He goes on to say, and this is through verse 13a, he goes on to say in verse 13b, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes. So another statement of who they are, blots and blemishes in 13. Oh, I guess that's 14, but it includes 13b as well. We'll just put it through 14. And so again, we see Peter bringing together two very similar words to describe these false teachers, bold and willful, now blots and blemishes. And as such, right, they are those who are defined by reveling, right? So as blots and blemishes, as those who, if Peter is drawing from, say, sacrificial language of the Old Testament, sacrificial system, then they are described as those who are, in a sense, unclean, those who are unfit for the service of the Lord, right? Those who, unlike the priests who would be devoted to the Lord in all of their service, they themselves are unqualified for such service, which then begins to define a bit for us their reveling, right? They revel in the daytime, they revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. Their reveling is, in a sense, contrasted with the work of a true priest who is dedicated and devoted in everything to the Lord. Instead, they revel in the daytime, which is used in such a way that describes not the time of Christ's return, which correlates with the kingdom and the new creation, but rather with the present age and the current world. The daytime throughout the New Testament is often compared, especially in this sense, simply just highlighting rather their boldness in their defiance of the Lord and His ways, right? On the one hand, they do it in the daytime, unashamed, and on the other hand, it's marked by deceptions while they feast with you, right? And so there's a sense in which these who are unfit for the service of the Lord are coming close to these people, feasting with them, eating with them, relating to them, coming near to them, but not as the Lord would come near to them in the priest, or as the priest would draw near to God on behalf of the people, but rather they do so unfit for the Lord, without the presence of the Lord, and ultimately leading God's people astray in their deceits. He goes on to describe them further in verse 14b. So we'll do 14a over here. And again, this all of these descriptions are, it's a lot to kind of take in and that he's describing. But again, he's trying to give us a basic understanding of who these false teachers are and what kind of actions flow from who they are and the destiny that they are destined for. So then he goes on to say in verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So they are accursed children, or as some other translations, just children of the curse. And again, the very same principle, who they are, from who they are flows what they do. And specifically, as those who are children of the curse, they're defined by sensuality and by greed, a love of money and a love of sex. These are the two things that define these accursed children. We had noted earlier how throughout this letter, Peter, in his description of the false teachers, that he will often refer to their eyes. Remember earlier in chapter 1, verse 9, he had spoken of them as those who are blind. And we had said that that may be a reference to the future promise, the future that is promised by the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the eternal kingdom. So they're blind to those realities that have been promised. And they're nearsighted in that their eyes are only filled with that which is near to them, which is the sinful desire that is in the world. And so even here, he continues to describe their eyes by saying they're full of adultery. All that they look as they look through through their eyes at the world around them is that they are insatiable for searching out and seeing pleasure, and for them here, sexual pleasure. And more than that, not only just for sexual immorality, but also they have their hearts trained in greed. And so he begins to point to their eyes and their hearts, things that are part of who they are, in terms of defining their actions. Their eyes are associated with sexual immorality. Their hearts, in terms of what they long for, desire, pursue, is ultimately greed. And as such, they are accursed children. And he then defends both their being in eyes full of adultery, so we'll put sexual immorality, and also greed. He recognizes, just as he's mentioned earlier, how he anticipates the false teachers because of false prophets in the Old Testament, right? And so he anticipates them as those who are sexually immoral and greedy on the basis of the Old Testament as well, as he appeals to the way of Balaam. And so we had said earlier that there is a certain path, the way, a way that defines the people of God. But here, he kind of summarizes this path as the path of Balaam. It's the that same Greek word we noted earlier, the word hodas, meaning a path or the way, as it's translated here, of Balaam, as he says in verse 15. It says there, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So again, kind of drawing some things together here as he appeals to the Balaam story. And in some sense, he sees them following the path of Balaam. It's the spirit of Balaam at work amongst the false teachers, even here, as it was typological in Balaam itself. Now it's showing itself again in a heightened, escalated way with these false teachers. And so very briefly, we can recount the story of Balaam as it's told for us in Numbers 22 and 24. So just so you have the references there, I guess even through Numbers 22, and I believe it even continues further into 25. I'm going to double check me on that. But when so the king of Moab, Balak, desires to hire Balaam as a prophet for hire, right, in order that he might curse Israel. And so Balaam receives the money from Balak. But rather than being able to curse Israel against Balaam's own wishes, his own desire, Balaam, by the Lord's providence and sovereignty as the true prophet, it rather turns his curses into blessings. Balaam cannot curse, but instead blesses. But we see in Balaam this longing for greed, even as he is, again, a prophet for hire. And so though he ends up blessing the people of God rather than cursing them, he then proposes to the king of Moab that that instead of cursing them, let's lure the Israelites away through sexual immorality, as they might go after these other women, the Moabite women. And so Balaam, in that story, brings together both sexual immorality and greed as well. And Peter is simply saying here that, again, the spirit of Balaam, the way of Balaam, is repeating itself now in the false teachers. And the way of Balaam continues to define the false teachers in the present age. We see this in numerous examples that we could even think of in our own lifetime, of those false teachers within the church who were defined by greed, and who those who were exposed of sexual immorality as well. The same things rise up in the church, and Peter is warning us against them, not that when they do occur, we might say, well, it's all just a farce, you see the church is empty, but rather knowing that they've been detected and knowing that they're expected, their presence all the more confirms Peter's words and prophecies as well. Rather than detracting from the truth of God's word, their presence against their own wishes confirms the word of God insofar as they have been detected prior to their entrance as well. And so Peter then wants us to recognize that this is the characteristic, the way of false teachers in the present age as they continue in the spirit of Balaam to pursue greed and sexual immorality. And along with that, as he said earlier, those who are defined by blasphemy of things that they of which they are ignorant, and all the while that they are simply acting out their very nature, that they have, as he's going to go on to say in the next portion, which we'll look at in the next lesson, they are those who, though for a time may have made a good showing, they are simply dogs who have returned to their own vomit. And so Peter is again drawing out and showing for us the principle that Jesus had said to us, that you will know them by their fruit. And again, Peter, as just to come to a conclusion here, Peter is exposing these things that we might all the more hold fast then to the promise and hold fast to the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of Psalm 2, and that he must come again, and that with his coming, he will bring fire and he will bring judgment, in which he will judge his enemies and he will rescue his people, as we're going to see in more detail in chapter 3.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Reformed Academy. All of our courses are available in video, online, entirely for free at reformedforum.org. They also include Spanish and Chinese subtitles. But we're only able to do this with your support. And so if you are excited about this theology and want to enable people around the world to watch and listen to these free resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate to provide your support.